much for your welcome. It's very good to be with you here this morning. Now, this evening, we're going to be thinking about reasons for not giving up. So if you're thinking of giving up, hang on till this evening. And hopefully we'll find some encouragement. But this morning, we're going to look at an incident which is really quite surprising. Now, if you happen to be visiting this church for the first time, you may not know that this church, in common with not a few others, is quite used to hearing missionary reports. That's when people who've been seeking to share the Christian message with others, usually in other parts of the country or the world, they come and they give some report of what's been going on, what in the goodness of God they have been able to accomplish, what they've seen and so on. You're used to that, many of you anyway. But I don't suppose you have ever received a missionary report like the one that is given to us in Acts chapter 14. Because here we have two Christian workers seeking to share the Christian message with people who've never heard the Christian message before. They were specially gifted by God in their generation, and as a result, one of them was able to heal directly, straight away, somebody who'd never been able to walk. That's a very good beginning to a missionary report, isn't it? That's what you'd like to hear, really, very encouraging. And what is the result of this wonderful sign from God? Well, the result of the wonderful sign is an outburst of worship. Pagan worship. Completely and utterly the wrong kind of worship. Why they're even dragging a bull around? Because they intend to sacrifice it. It couldn't go more wrong. Well, maybe the reason for that is to be found in the people involved. Maybe these two who are doing this, these two Christians, are fairly inexperienced Christian workers. No, they're not. They're Paul and Barnabas. They are two of the most experienced Christian workers at the time. And yet it all goes spectacularly pear-shaped. And they, when they realize that the effect of what they've done is exactly not what they have intended, they have to try and put this right. And so Paul addresses this crowd of people who are quite intent upon worshipping, and worse, worshipping them. And he tries to correct what's going on. And it's that that we're going to look at this morning. What it is that he says to them in order to try and retrieve this situation. And if you notice by the end of the passage, verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So this only just worked, or it nearly didn't work. But I want us to think about what he says, what Paul says in particular, in order to try and get this worship to stop and for people to start thinking properly. So, first thing that I want to think about with you is simply this. That you see, what he's going to have to do is to talk to them about the true God. The only God there is. By the way, there is only one. Sometimes we thank God that he is a God of love or a God of power. And it always gives me the impression that there are others. There aren't others. It's not as though there are lots of gods, but the God that we Christians worship is somehow more powerful than the other gods who are less powerful. There is only one God. There has only ever been one God. The others are figments of people's imagination or the result of satanic activity. But there is only one true God. And we'll think about this morning, first of all, the God who lives. Now you might wonder why Paul and Barnabas didn't just accept the situation. Oh, there's not much we can do about it. I mean, let's face it. These people, they're sort of going in the right direction, because you notice that what they think is that the gods have come down in human form. Well, that's a vague shadow, isn't it, of the Christian message? Yes, it is. God has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, who is a real human being, but without sin. So couldn't Paul and Barnabas have said, well, we can live with this, it's not ideal, but maybe we can do something with it? No, not a bit of it. That isn't where they're going at all. So Paul and Barnabas, particularly Paul, he's the speaker, they speak to these folk about the true God. And what they say is this: he's the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So that's everything you can see, the universe, not just the earth. The heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them, the whole package, this is what God has made. Now, I was talking recently to a Christian man, retired now, who'd been an engineer. And he told me that he'd become a Christian relatively late in life when he started to think about where the world around him came from. You see, he was a man who, as an engineer, had made and constructed things. And it occurred to him to look around and ask how the world was engineered, how the world was made. And whether you look on a grand scale at the universe, or on a somewhat smaller scale at the human body, you can't avoid the reality, can you? That there was need for a creator, a designer. Can't have got here by accident. It isn't possible for a combination of time and chance to produce the universe that we live in or the bodies that we inhabit. How can we use complicated things like mobile phones? By the way, mobile phones get more complicated the older you get. Mobile phones, computers, tablets. I mean, you know, the electronic ones, not the ones you swallow. Tablets, cars, electrical equipment of all kinds. If you tried going through those automatic passport gates, they're fun, aren't they? They've obviously been designed. Sometimes they work, sometimes they don't. Obviously been designed and made. And yet how, at the same time, if you believe that these things were designed and made, can you possibly think that somehow the universe was resulted from an accidental collision of atoms or something? Leaving aside the issue of where the atoms came from in the first place. It doesn't make sense, does it? We live in the product of God's creation. We are ourselves products of God's creation. It cannot be any other way. And I think you will find that even some of the academics who teach in universities and colleges that, you know, we are not created beings, underneath they know differently, but are afraid to say so, because their jobs would disappear like the dew in the morning if they were honest with what they know. So the first thing that Paul does here is to point out we're not gods. God created us, and he created absolutely everything. The universe, the earth, everything you see around you. He is the God who creates. Second thing we should note. Sorry, I'm ahead of myself, aren't I? He is the God who creates. And he's the God who lives. And he's the God who creates. Now, it's worth pointing out that the gods that these folk worshipped were often gods who were basically fallen human beings. The whole mixture of gods that they used to worship, and some of these gods had moods, and some of these gods were unkind and cruel and what have you. And of course, they were all the products of human imagination. And what Paul reminds folk of is that God creates because God lives. Now it's a thought, isn't it? As we are living here this morning, God lives. It has been said that we're nearer to him than breathing. He lives. He's created us. Which brings me to the third thing we're going to think about. The God who is kind. ESV has who did good, who does good. And you know, I sometimes wonder whether we Christians struggle to think of God as kind. We think of him as sovereign, powerful, all-knowing, knows the end from the beginning, sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world because he loves the world, yes. But interestingly, Paul, speaking to people who did not know God, one of the first things he says about them is that God does good, that God is kind. It's almost the first thing he says once he's established that God lives and creates. He's kind. And that might well be a characteristic, you know, that these folk he's talking to didn't recognize. Because their gods could be cruel. Their gods could change their minds. Their gods could be unkind deliberately. God has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Verse 17. And we go to the shops and we buy our food, or we wait at home for the delivery to come. We have friends around for a meal, or we go out somewhere for a meal, which we enjoy. Do we ever stop to realize that when we do such things, we are enjoying the kindness of God? Do you ever stop? You go out and have fish and chips? Very ordinary thing to do. I think you like to think up here that you've got a better idea about making fish and chips than we have down in the south. Your batter, I believe, is different. Do you realize when you're enjoying whatever it is you enjoy that God has provided that for you to enjoy it? And do you enjoy your food and recognize that God has given you that to enjoy? He is not against enjoyment. I hope you're not the kind of Christian this morning, if you are a Christian, who thinks that enjoyment is a bad thing. Because if so, you're totally unorthodox. Right? God has given us things richly to enjoy. That's what a harvest celebration is about, in a way. We're thanking God because he's given us things to enjoy. If he withholds rain, we know what happens if he withholds rain. And by the way, it is possibly about time our world realized that when there are floods and when there are failures in harvests, and when there is apparently too much rain, or when there is no rain and there are fires, isn't it about time we asked God why? This government never will. And let me tell you, neither will the next one, whoever ends up running the country. Nobody ever asked that question, if you noticed that. Nobody ever says, why is it? And maybe the reason is that God is angry. and in our culture, never mind any other culture, he has reason to be angry. Our culture has been turning its back on God for quite a long time now, and we are now beginning to reap the consequences. And one of the consequences you will find, which apparently doesn't appear to be connected to the failure of people to respond to the Christian message, but is that you will see failure in people leading organizations of all kinds. You will see failure in people leading local government. You will see failure in people leading the police force. You will see failure in people leading the NHS. You will see failure in people leading right at the top of government. Why? Because many of these people who are advancing to these positions do not know God and do not care about him. I don't say all, but many. And they will not dare speak of him in public, will they? No, they won't. And many of them are now in the jobs they're doing purely for themselves. And who appointed them? Probably other people who don't know the Lord either. You see, once people turn away from God, it has all kinds of consequences. And it goes way beyond family breakup and increasing crime and what have you. Paul is talking to people who do not know God. And one of the things he says to them is, God is kind. God does good. Maybe something we need to remember. That God does good. And he's talking to people who don't know God. And he's telling them that God is kind to them. Isn't that interesting? God is kind to them, even though they don't know him. And that's amazing. I wonder if this morning, it may never have yet occurred to you how kind God has been to you. Though you may not have a lot of time for him, but he's been very kind to you. We wouldn't have any food, we wouldn't have anything to share with other people if it wasn't for the kindness of God. Isn't he kind? And when you've got a choice of supermarkets, isn't he very kind? Some countries have supermarkets with nothing in them. We have more supermarkets than we know what to do with, don't we? Hasn't he been very kind? He lives. The only God there is. He's the creator. He's kind. The God who calls. Now, what does that mean? Well, what is going on here in Acts chapter 14? What is all this about? What are these two guys doing here in the first place? Well, if you read back, you'll find they actually got kicked out of where they were before. Because they were preaching the Christian message and it didn't go down well with some of Paul's own contemporaries who were Jewish. He was Jewish. They nearly killed him. He kept going. And so they end up here in Lystra. And they do this remarkable miracle because they were gifted to do that. And it was a sign which, sure enough, attracted attention. But what were they actually trying to do? If you read this passage on its own and lift it straight out of the Bible, you will not see exactly what they were trying to do, because this is only a snapshot of part of a particular incident. What they're actually doing, the whole point of this, is to share with people the news, the good news, which Paul refers to, about Jesus Christ. That's what they're aiming to do. Because these people don't know anything about God, they have to start somewhere else. And that's a point, by the way, for those of you who are Christian believers, that if we're speaking into a culture that does not know God at all, we start with reminding them of precisely these things. The God who's alive. The God who creates. It's a very powerful argument. that God creates and that there must be a creator. Even people who are not Christians are beginning to see that you have to find some way of explaining origins. You have to do that. Where did we come from? How to explain the complexity of life? You have to have some answers to that. But what Paul and Barnabas are doing is starting the process of explaining the Christian message. And so Paul speaks to these folk and he tells them to leave behind their worthless things. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things. Now that's politically correct, isn't it? When was the last time you said to one of your friends who isn't a Christian, you know it's a complete waste of time what you're doing? Now we have to be careful, but sometimes the church has lost its willingness to just speak the truth. Right? Vain things. And that wasn't an easy thing to say because there's a crowd of people there, and if two of you tell a whole crowd of people that what they're doing is vain, you're asking for trouble, aren't you? But the point is, it is vain. Because if you're not worshipping the one true God, whoever you're worshipping or whatever you're worshipping is worthless in the sense that they cannot provide you with the one thing that you actually need, which is peace with God. None of these gods can do that. And so what Paul and Barnabas is doing is starting the process of waking people up, as you were. Turn away from these worthless things. No, they're not doing you any good. Now, is he inviting them? We don't like to be too direct, do we, as Christians, you know? Well, not really. He's not exactly inviting them. He's telling them, isn't he? We're telling you to turn to God. And what he says is interesting. There was a time in history when God and his mysterious purposes engaged primarily with the nation of Israel. And he kind of left other nations to get on with it. But he didn't leave them without proof of his existence. And by the way, if anybody tells you there is no proof for the existence of God, well, be polite as you can, but find a polite way of telling them they're daft. Seriously. I think we need sometimes just to be more direct. What a ridiculous thing to say. In the past, he let nations go their own way. Now, that may raise some interesting theological questions for you as a Christian. You can discuss those over lunch. Happily, I'm not having lunch with most of you, so I shall be able to answer the questions. But it's something that's worth thinking about, isn't it? But now, Paul says, whatever God has done in the past, or not done, now he is calling people to turn to him. Later in this book, a couple of chapters further on, he says something very similar. It's quite interesting. Here he is talking in Athens. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, the worship of useless gods. But now he commanded all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He says the same thing, you see. God has done certain things in the past, but it's different now. So can I say to you this morning that it may be that in God's mysterious purposes, he hasn't troubled you in the past. It may be that he's let you go your own way. Maybe. But not now. Not here. Not this morning. Not because he's brought you here to listen in this particular meeting. If you did have, if, and it's an extraordinary big if you did ever have an excuse for somehow saying, well, God has never put his finger on me, as it were, well, that just went out of the window. Because what is said here to these folk is what God says to us all. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things. They're empty. Things that people worship people, situations, objects. They can't bring you what you most need, which is peace with God. And they can't bring you that peace which takes you right to the end of your life and through death and beyond. They can't do that. So the call to these folk is to turn to God. And that's still God's word to us all, isn't it? To turn to him, and we do that through recognizing that he has graciously sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was taking upon himself the penalty for human sinfulness. And that means that it's possible for people like us to trust in that sacrifice for ourselves. I'm not going to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ died for you. What did he just say? It turns out, you see, that Jesus Christ has died for a vast number of people that can never be counted. Huge number of people. And they are, without exception, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. As I trust many of you have done. And you say, well, I haven't yet. Can I? Well, is salvation important to you? Do you want peace with God? Will you look at the event, Jesus dying on the cross? And will you see yourself as in need of forgiveness? And will you see that on the cross that forgiveness is offered to you if only you will believe and accept? There you are then. It's what we all have to do, isn't it? To believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So if we're going to do that, we leave the worthless things behind, and I hope we have, and I hope we will, and that we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is open for all of us to do. And going forward then, we appreciate more and more the God who lives, the God who creates, the God who does good, and the God who calls. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that you are the faithful God, the only God there is. There are no other gods besides you. And we thank you that you live like no other gods do, that you created the world and everything in it, the universe, everything. You've created us. We are human beings made in your image. We thank you that you do good, that you're kind, and that you're kind even to people who don't know you. And we thank you that you've given us the rain and the seasons and the harvest so that we might enjoy these things. And forgive us if we've forgotten how to enjoy what you made us to enjoy. And we thank you for your call. And we pray that it will come to us with clarity, and that none of us may walk away from here without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's not where we are this morning, please help us to turn to you and to put our trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom alone we may have eternal life. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.